Let us take a moment of prayer to ask God's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. We confess that our help is in You, for You are the Maker of heaven and earth. Life, redemption, cleansing, all these things can only come about by Your work. And so, Lord, we ask for Your Spirit, that Your Spirit may train our minds, our hearts, and our ears to listen and obey Your Word, that we may see Your great work as our servant King. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Beloved people of God, as this chapter comes to a close, it comes to a close in such a way as to summarize much of what we've been seeing in the last several weeks. We have had Jesus meeting wave after wave after wave of confrontational questioning from those who do not believe that He is the Son of God. Though they recognize what Jesus is saying and what He claims to be, they will not submit. And now Jesus turns to them with a second question. You'll remember that this whole confrontation started off with the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders questioning Jesus about, "Who do you think you are? And by what authority have you come to do these things?" And He responded by asking them about John the Baptist, His forerunner, the one who pointed to His identity. But now He comes with another question, and a question that asks probably the most important question of the day: who is the Messiah? What do we know about the Christ, this coming one, the one who is here amongst you? And Jesus closes off this section with that most important question. And these are the final words that He has in the temple. That's significant. The final words of His public ministry. From this point on, He goes closer and closer to the cross. His final words to the people, the chief priests, and those leaders in the temple are these words. Words that point out who He is. And so the question He asks focuses the attention upon the identity of Christ, who He is, His authority. But it also reveals who His enemies are and the character and identity of those who would follow Him. And so our theme this morning is, before the light of Christ's identity, man's identity will be revealed. Again, before the light of Christ's identity, man's identity will be revealed. And we'll see this theme in 3 points. First of all, the Christ. Second of all, the contenders. And thirdly, the greatest contributor. The Christ, the contenders, the greatest contributor. And so as we look at that first part in verse 35, we see that question that, as one commentator says, is the question of the day. And he asks, why do you say that the Christ will be the son of David? Why do you ask that, or what do you mean by this very conclusion that he will be the son of David? Where would you draw that from? And the scribes could answer this in many ways, right? Throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from the line of David. One could see it in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, where the Messiah is described as a branch from Jesse's stem. Ezekiel 34:23 promises that my servant David will feed God's sheep because of the abuse of the elders. Then God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 promises that his descendant will have a throne established by God that will last forever. Now, the scribes had then come to the conclusion that Israel's deliverer, the one who would establish the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, yet again would be a descendant of David. He would be human. However, to believe that the Messiah was the son of David, that he would be human, is not adequate. Jesus presses this home by asking, or by pointing out that scripture from Psalm 110, where David himself in the Holy Spirit, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now I want to pause for a second and look at that introduction. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. It is something that I keep pointing out again and again to our catechism students. It is the importance of Scripture. Notice how Jesus upholds that authority of Scripture. Now we've seen Jesus over and over again say the words, I tell you the truth. He speaks and shows his authority. He doesn't need to support it with facts or research or quote the respected scribes of the past, but he just speaks. And he says, truly I say to you, I speak to you this truth. And he can back it up. Because he says to the lame, get up and walk. And they walk. He says to the lepers, you are cleansed. And they are clean and healed. He commands the winds and the waves to cease. And they are silent and still. Jesus has authority, but he still upholds the word. He still uses scripture, and he fulfills every jot and tittle of that word. And this can give us confidence in the word of God, that we should not be seeking to support God's word with science, philosophical thoughts, or choose which scripture by man, or choose what is scripture by man's set of predetermined lists or characteristics that scripture must meet before we declare it scripture. No, the word of God stands on its own. It is inerrant. So brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ confirms and affirms the truth of scripture and shows its authority by quoting it, by using it. So let us do the same. So often we can be plagued by doubts of whether these promises are true. But God's word is true. It is his word. It is spoken by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus calls it like it is. And he says that David wrote these things while as Peter says, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what does he say concerning this identity of the Messiah? Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Let's look at those words that Jesus has quoted. Psalm 110, verse 1, those words that we sang, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." We see that this is a psalm written by David, and we see the Lord, all caps, says to my Lord, lowercase. The Lord, that first Lord that is in all caps, is that covenant God, the eternal God. And he is saying to David's Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. So how is it David, the king, is submitting to his own son? That is all the point is that Jesus is asking here. He is saying the great Lord says to his son, David's son, but David's Lord and God's Son, sit at my right hand. So it is not enough. It is inadequate to say that Jesus is going to be the Son of David. But we must confess also that he is the Son of God who can forgive sins, who subdues demons and calm storms. He is the very same nature of God. But this passage goes on in revealing, after it reveals the identity of Jesus, to speak about how his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. Think about all those things that we've just been reading about how the heart of unbelief is seeking to squirm its way out from underneath that authority. And they are ones who declare, "I will not have this man as my king. This is not the one I want. And so I'm going to seek to undermine his authority in any way that I can. By distracting. By pulling him into arenas that he doesn't belong. By not focusing on the major issues." And so it's no surprise that Jesus quotes this scripture about his enemies that are going to be subdued. They are going to be made a footstool under his feet. And so we see the identity of those contenders, those enemies, those ones who will be made a footstool under his feet. And Jesus says in verse 38, "Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief priests in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So as Jesus points out his enemies, what is the characteristic of these enemies? Well, he talks about the way that they dress in ways that attract attention to themselves. They're putting on their top-of-the-line clothing, their dress robes for special occasions to point out that they are of the religious elite. And they do this, as he says, because they like, they desire to get this glory, to get this honor, to be noticed. His enemies seek their own glory, their own gain. They detract from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Beloved people of God, we can fall into this same sort of thing. In a social media culture where we are constantly putting up all sorts of information that is more for appearance sake, to gather and attract attention to ourselves rather than to give God the glory. We need to be careful of this. We need to be careful of the hypocrisy and the desire to gain the attention for ourselves. And yes, we can do it, Christians. We can do it here in church. Just as he says here, we can give long prayers for appearance sake to say, look how holy that person is. So I ask you, especially you leaders who are required to pray quite regularly in public in front of many people, do you pray alone? Do you pray for God's glory? You fall on your knees, humbling yourself in private? Or is it only before your children, before the congregation, in prayer meetings, and in public places that you'll pray? These are warning signs that these prayers are merely for appearance sake. And Jesus says, these are the characteristics. This is what my enemies look like. This is what those who are my enemies look like, and they will be put under my feet. They do all these things for gain. Gain for themselves. Honor and glory. They devour the widows' houses, as he says there. The widows are considered the most vulnerable of society. And particularly in those days, it was a particularly despicable thing to take advantage of the widow and abuse them by making their situation worse. The leaders of Israel were to care for the weak and sick sheep, the vulnerable sheep of the flock. But instead, as Jesus accuses these men of, they are feeding themselves with the flock rather than caring for them. Their desire is self-exaltation and gain. Let us make sure our faith is not for self-exaltation. Because when the persecution comes, we will walk away But instead, we must see the King of Kings, the Christ, who came to earth and did not call recognition unto himself, but instead served the people by going to the cross. He did not do these things out of pretense or for his own glory, but instead emptied himself of the glory that he might serve us. And so those who are his followers will look completely different. And that's why, as Jesus now sits in the treasury in verse 41, that he now points out this greatest contributor. Now, in order to understand this, we need to think a little bit about the context here and what's going on. Jesus is sitting in the temple with his disciples near where the treasury was, where the coins were collected. And the coins were to go in these horns. These horns would have been made out of brass or some other sort of metal. But as they went along, they would have been putting in their money. Of course, this is not a day and age where there's checks or electronic giving or paper note currency, but only coins. And so you can imagine that as the rich came by, there would be great amounts of clinking, lots of noise, as they dumped in their huge amounts. There would have been clinking and clanking. But this widow then steps up, and she drops her two small copper coins. And there's barely a noise. There's barely a chink. She has barely put anything in. But Jesus reveals then something about the economy of the kingdom of God. For he values the gift of that widow above all the others. He even says that she has put in more. The least gift was the greatest in Jesus' sight. And he then takes this low person in society and illustrates his kingdom and his people, who they are. He praises her. He exalts her. And you ask, why? Again, if we were in her place, I'm sure we'd probably say, let's face it, this little copper coin isn't going to make a dent in the church budget. But it might help me a little bit more. It isn't going to make that big of a difference in the kingdom of God. It can't fund much. Why should I even give it? I need it more, right? God doesn't really need it. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. However, think about why she gives it. Is she doing it because she wants to show off? Because she wants to have the attention of people? Well, she can't. There were two small coins. What she has given isn't worth a cent in the eyes of the temple treasury. However, she gives the entire portion. She gives all that she can live on. She trusts that God can use that money better than she could. And she wants to serve him by giving it all. Sacrificing all. Jesus then shows that giving is not measured on amount, but on sacrifice. This woman, in this point of the story, reflects what Christ is about to do and exemplifies what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. That one before was near the kingdom of God. But here, this woman shows what it means to be in the kingdom of God. For she has denied herself, taken up her cross, and followed him. She follows the path of a servant, the low one. In the kingdom of God, she is exalted because she follows the way of Christ, who is not concerned with his own glory, but desires the salvation of his people. And Christ is not the one that exalts himself to the right hand of God, where his enemies will be made his footstool. No. He will use his authority to serve. He gives up his life that we might live. He will take up the cross to deliver the widow, the slave, the oppressed. And this is far deeper than her physical circumstances. It's her spiritual need. And Christ dies so that we might be his wife. And that we might become his adopted sons. And that we may have the treasure of heaven rather than what's here on earth. But that means we will sacrifice. We will suffer here on earth. But we can do it with joy. Because we know that those who are humble and low on this side of heaven will be exalted, will be gathered around that throne of God. And we must not just give all our money, but we must give our entire lives, taking up that cross and following him. Giving him all the glory and honor. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious, merciful God and Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you can take our low, miserable, small, and insignificant lives and use them for your glory. That you can take even that cross and your death and bring it and make it our salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you that even our small and insignificant acts that you yourself even empower by the Holy Spirit can be used by you in significant and valuable ways. And so, Lord, take our lives, take all of us, redeem us, and make us new that we might glorify and honor you. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.